Okay, I'd like to thank everybody for coming over. It's dark outside now that the time has changed, and it's not chilly like it was this morning, but I see we still have our coats and jackets on. I almost left mine at school because it was so warm. We have Father Killeen. He'll be with us this evening for our third part. I think this is number three that we're doing for the Back to Basics talk. And most of you know Father Killeen is the parochial vicar at Sacred Heart Church here in Ville Platte. And he'll be doing our next talk as well in January. So with no further ado, we'll leave it to Father Killeen.
Okay, thank you, thank you. Okay, we can begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O God, who see how your people faithfully await the feast of the Lord's Nativity, enable us, we pray, to attain the joys of so great a salvation, and to celebrate them always with solemn worship and glad rejoicing. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How appropriate that we cover this portion of the Creed during the Advent season, right? And so close at the start of the Christmas season. We just celebrated Gaudete Sunday, and I prayed the Collect, the opening prayer from Gaudete Sunday, which is this theme of rejoicing, right? And it's officially kind of the midway point between Advent and Christmas. It signifies the nearness of the Lord and his coming and kind of adds that bit of joy. Notice some of you are actually wearing pink or rose. Maybe you did that by accident. I don't know. But it's very appropriate, right, as we kind of are waiting to the point where we can't wait any longer. Right? I kind of think of it as a child looking at Christmas gifts, sneaking a peek, right? Under the Christmas tree, that kind of excitement, right, that joy. So today we will cover the portion of the Creed, right, we're all familiar with. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. I've decided to divide this portion, this line, into three parts that we'll focus on. The first is for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. The second is, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. And finally, and became man. The central theme of this portion of the Creed is known as the Incarnation. So I'll be using that word a great deal. It's even in the line itself. It's what we celebrate, right, on Christmas Day and during the Christmas season. It's central to our faith. The Incarnation is that mystery where the Son of God became man so that we can become sons and daughters of God. So this leads us to ask the question, why? Why did the Word of God become flesh? Well, we answer that with the first part from the Creed. The study of teachings or the dogmas related to Christ is known as Christology. It does not merely look at the past, right, but grows, develops, like all theology does. Christ, as we know, does not change, right? Our understanding of who Christ is changes, or is a better way, develops, right? We're the ones that learn truths about Christ. He's the one that reveals them to us. All Christology, right, can be found in our worship, our devotion, our prayers to Christ, the sacred scripture, as well as doctrinal teachings. I've pulled from the various riches of our tradition, right, which combines both faith, reason, history, tradition, the scriptures, big T, as we call them, and the little T, that shall help shape our faith, right, and I'll kind of use them throughout this presentation. So, the first phrase answers the question, why? For us men, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. To better understand this part of the line, we need to know what we mean by the word down. Our understanding of the universe, right, is spherical planets revolving around a star, right, we're on Earth, revolving around the sun, kind of in the midst of all of these galaxies with all of these universes. I'm not a scientist, so I won't go into too much depth, right, into our understanding of the universe. But that's kind of how we see it. You know, it's how it is understood for us. And yet, the Jews and the early Christians and even us, and in some sense, but especially them, had a different understanding of the way they saw the universe, the way they saw cosmology. They held that the heavens were above the earth and organized kind of as this picture shows. And many of you may be familiar with this image. If you look in your Bibles, you probably have seen this and said, I don't know what this is, and skipped over it. So it's probably with the maps and other images. Probably had no idea what it is. Well, this is how they see, how they view the universe for the ancients, especially the ancient Israelites. I found kind of a better image, a better depiction that's more detailed, right? That kind of provides a better view of how they saw it. They saw the world divided as heaven, the earth, the sea, and of course, the underworld, or Sheol, as we hear in sacred scriptures. They saw the sky as a vault or a dome. When we hear the word firmament in heaven, they're talking about that vault or that dome. Because when you kind of look at the earth, it's kind of that conclave. God dwelt in the sky, hidden in a cloud of majesty, right? The clouds, the heaven, and then the heaven of heavens, right? Where God dwells, where we can't see where God dwells. The world was seen as a flat disk on the waters, right? Secured by these pillars. And that way of thinking obviously continued well into the Middle Ages, which is where we leads into Galileo, the whole issue, right? And then I guess now, in some ways, when people think the earth is flat, it may come from this thinking, right? That's how they viewed the world. We may think it's simple. We may think it's stupid. That's just how they saw it, right? From using their eyes, right, their senses, that's how they came to realize the world. When you died, right, you went to Sheol, you went to the underworld, which is under the earth, literally. The Christian claim that Jesus came down from heaven then was a reflection of their understanding. Christ himself uses this word in John 6:51, I am the living bread come down from heaven. What's more important is that the early Christians focused on a dual movement, right, of God coming down from the heavens in order that he may raise up us, right, mankind, to heaven, to divinity. The term theosis, Greek for becoming God, and divinization, Latin for the same idea, developed in the early church, describing this notion of God coming down, as symbolized by the red arrow, coming down, and us going back to God. The Word became flesh so that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Or as St. Athanasius, an early church father, once explained it, for the Son of God became man so that we might become God. This does not mean that we will become literal gods, right? It's not like a pantheism where everything in the universe is a god, pantheism or polytheism, where there's a whole multitude of gods and goddesses, right? That's not what we're going to become. The idea is that we will become sharers in the divine nature, which is goodness, holiness, love, beauty, the virtues, right? We'll become partakers of that mystery. A perfect example of this mystery is found in one of the secret prayers prayed by the priest at Mass. I've mentioned these several times if you've heard me preach a homily. It's kind of one of my go-to things because I think they're beautiful. And since they're secret, not many people know they exist. They may just think the priest is talking to himself as he's doing something. One of the common ones y'all may be more familiar with are the Barakoth prayers, or the Blessed Are You, Lord God of All Creation, right? The priest can speak those out loud, to which the people typically will respond, Blessed be God forever, right? Those are silent prayers that have the option to be said out loud. And there's 11 of them done throughout the Mass. And one of them, right, as the priest, deacon, or bishop grabs the cruet, right, the cruet of water, the wine is already in the chalice, he'll pour a single drop, not too much, right? You don't want to dilute the wine, make it invalid species, saying these words, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. So the wine is Christ, obviously, the blood of Christ. That single drop of water, right, is humanity, right, that we may share in Christ's divinity. Since Christ is revealing himself to be the Son of God, since Christ revealing himself was one of the most profound ways he revealed his divinity, our being sons of God reveals our participation in that. Are we God? When we do this, no, we're not God, but we're partakers of the divine mysteries, of the divine realities, because Christ became man. One of the earliest images of the church was a ship, also known as the bark or ship or boat of St. Peter, kind of sailing along this dangerous sea, right, to save souls as they're traveling along to the port of heaven, the port of salvation. For those who may not know, the main part of a ship, or of a church, rather, is called a nave, which comes from the Latin navis and the Greek naos, meaning ship. So we're all gathered in the nave of the church, facing the sanctuary, right? Where Christ dwells, where Christ comes to the altar seeking salvation, all together in the ship. Oftentimes, you know, the ceilings of a church are wood, or they have wooden beams to kind of continue that symbol of a ship, right, kind of journeying towards salvation. The idea from this part of the creed follows this imagery that Jesus comes down was like the way a ship captain might send someone to save them from drowning in the ocean. It's similar also to St. Peter walking on the water in Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Notice, right, that it's Jesus who saves us from drowning. Not myself, not someone else, not things of this world, not material possessions, but Christ, the one who came down. The image of coming down suggests, of course, that we can't save ourselves, no matter how hard we try. So we need a savior. We need a lifeguard, if you will, someone who is far stronger than those stormy seas and the crashing waves. Since we could not create our own salvation, God needed to have a plan, his own plan of salvation. So this begs the question, how exactly does God become man? This leads us to our next part of the line, which exactly answers this question. I would say this is the central part of the entire creed, really. Also the most essential part of our faith. It's what separates us from almost every religion in the entire world, right? Without the mystery of the incarnation, we wouldn't have the remainder of the creed. We wouldn't be in this room right now, right? It's essential to our faith. I've divided this phrase into two parts. First, we'll look at what we mean by incarnation, like the word itself, what it entails, and then the roles of Mary and the Holy Spirit. This part of the creed is so important, right? There's an instance of double action in the liturgy. By the word action, think of movement, right? We sit for the readings and the homily. These are signs of receptivity, receiving something. We may not listen to the homily, right? But we still should be at a seceding position, right? And stand at the gospel, right? Which is a sign of reverence, right? Oh, something different's happening. My attention really should be here. Our posture, our movements show what's going on in Mass, externally, but also interiorly. Even people who may not know what is going on can realize something's important, right? And all of a sudden the organ starts going loud and everyone starts screaming. People stand and all of our attention is focused on this one man reading from a book. Something's important, right? Something's changed from our seated position to our standing position. When we get to this point of the creed, right, we all make a bow out of reverence to the great mystery of the incarnation. This is a bow of the body, or what is known as a profound bow. Back in the day, before the Second Vatican Council, right, everyone would genuflect at this point of the creed during the Mass, which is the highest form of adoration and praise we can show to God, right? We kept that, so there's two instances throughout the entire year where we are still asked, really mandated by the Church. It's in the rubrics, right? The book the priest uses in the Missal. I think it technically says kneel, but you could genuflect. Christmas, coming up, and then the Annunciation on March 25th, right? Throughout the entire year, we profound bow, but on those 2 days, it's changed to be a genuflection because, you know, the gravity of those days. So I have a little graph or a little photo, right? Above the head is at the name of Jesus, Mary, the saint of the day. That's typically it. And the Church still asks us to do those things, even in Mass, especially in Mass, right? When our Lord's name is used, right, to have that bow of the head, we do it so much it's almost become second nature, right? I have reverence to just the name of Jesus. Bow of the body, right, which is that kind of here, down, I mean, it's low, so that's at the creed, right? Showing that reverence, right, to the incarnation, that great mystery of God becoming man, and then finally, right, a genuflection, which is on the right knee to God alone, left knee, if you meet the Pope, or back in the day, a bishop, and even sometimes a priest, right? But the right knee is reserved for our blessed Lord. And then I have a few photos, right? Pope Benedict and his entourage, kind of a head bow, and then nuns doing a very profound bow during the Glory Be. That's typically a time you do it, servers during the creed, and just normal congregants kind of standing during the Mass to show kind of the different parts, right, and gestures that we do during Mass. And there's many of those, that's for sure. So what do we mean by incarnation? Why is this part of the creed so important? Well, we need to understand what we mean exactly by incarnation. It means that the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is called the Logos, or the Word, as John tells us in his prologue, became flesh. That is, added our human nature, a body and a soul, to his divine nature. Some 2,000 years ago, it was named Jesus. It means that God became human like us. And in Jesus, the fullness of God's mystery is revealed. The term incarnation literally means taking on flesh. The creed emphasizes that Jesus didn't just appear to have a body, as if he was a ghost or a specter, right, where you could pass your hand through him. That's a claim that heretics made. The Docetists made that claim, which is why they are heretics. He was real flesh, real blood. The purpose of the incarnation is simple. It's for our salvation. If we remember in 2010 or so, there was a change in the translation of various parts of the Mass. It's always interesting to see at a funeral who hasn't been to Mass in a long time, because you'll hear some of the old responses, like, I haven't heard that in a long time. So for example, right, the Lord be with you, with your spirit, as used to be, and also with you, right? They changed it to match the text, Latin text, better, because it teaches that mystery better, right? Who knows what "and with you" means, but "with your spirit" is a deeper meaning than that. We may not remember, but this portion of the creed had a different word. Instead of saying incarnate, it said the word born, which leaves a great deal of ambiguity as to when Christ actually became man. By using the word born, it implies that Jesus became man when he was born on Christmas Day right, in the Nativity, when we know that Christ became man at his conception, right, when he was conceived in the Virgin's womb at the Annunciation, because we know that life begins at conception. So this small change reveals that great truth about our faith. The incarnation was restorative for human nature because Christ took on human nature. God, by uniting himself, was making it possible for a fallen mankind to be saved, to be sanctified, to be redeemed. To do this, Christ had to embrace the fullness of humanity, our whole humanity, body, soul, mind. All of these things needed to be renewed. The prologue of St. John in his gospel provides a beautiful summary of God's dealing with the world, right? Before, and of course, in the incarnation of the Word, right? Which is Jesus Christ. He uses the word, Word, with a capital W. It begins with God existing before in eternity, and then moves kind of to the creation of the world, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was at the beginning with God. All things came to be through him. Without him, nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, right? And his life was a light of the human race. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of God as the Father, only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the heart of our Christian mystery and is read on Christmas, obviously, for the gospel. I don't have enough time to dive into John's prologue. We'd be here all night. But I would encourage you to pray, right, with this passage during the Advent and Christmas seasons, especially. It's just a beautiful part of John's gospel that's usually forgotten and overlooked because it's not your normal narrative or Christ's birth, right? It's not the one that we usually like. It's a bit longer, very poetic, kind of confusing, but I would encourage y'all to look at it. It's a beautiful passage. It speaks of the incarnation, right? The Word becoming flesh. So what about now the Virgin Mary? What about the Holy Spirit? The Lord's birth in Bethlehem is a profound, public revelation. But Mary's yes to Gabriel is understood as that moment, right, when the Son first came down from heaven to dwell among us. And as we know, this took place in Nazareth, right, where Our Lady was from. We see the moment of the incarnation take place at the Annunciation. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38 detail this event of the Annunciation, where the archangel Gabriel appears to Our Lady. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Sixth month, right? Christ's Annunciation and birth are linked to the Annunciation and birth of John the Baptist. I have here an image, a picture of Zechariah in the temple, the Holy of Holies. Right before the passage I just read, the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and says, "Your wife, who is called barren, will have a child." And Zechariah does not believe the angel and doubts God. He's a faithful man. He's a holy man. He's a righteous man, right? And yet he doesn't believe God. So we fast forward 6 months. The angel Gabriel then appears to Our Lady, right? And so now we can know that, right, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, right? And Gabriel now appears to Our Lady. She says, "Hail, favored one." Instead of using the typical Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, Gabriel uses a Greek greeting, which is translated to the word, we translate it to hail. The true meaning really is rejoice, right? He's really saying, "Rejoice, favored one, rejoice, full of grace." This idea of rejoicing, right? Joyful, be joyful, right? "For God has chosen you to bear the Son." This exclamation from the angel marks really the true beginning of the New Testament, right? The true beginnings of Christ's gospel, right? His biography, so to speak, the good news. There's a connection, right, in the angel's word between joy and grace, right? These two things belong to one another, exist with each other. So the angel obviously has a message for Our Lady. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. After the fall, right, in Genesis, there's the first instance, the first glimpse of God's plan of salvation. Almost immediately, we mess up, we fall. God has a plan, and God's plan has already started from the moment they eat that apple. This is known as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, right? That first glimpse. God speaking to the serpent after kind of Adam and Eve play the blame game, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head, or you strike at his heel. The woman, enmity, right, offspring. We obviously understand this in the light of Christ, right? Our Lady is understood as the new Eve. And it's a title that has been given to Our Lady since the very beginning of the Church's history. Eve was disobedient. She ate of the apple. She said no to God. She denied God. She sinned. She fell. Mary was obedient. Said yes to God. Sinless. Gave birth, right, to the new Adam, who is Christ, who will come to redeem the world. The angel also kind of gives several titles for Jesus, right? Son of the Most High, Son of Man, right? All these titles are important, right? Because it represents that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ will fulfill that Davidic kingship, right? All of these are found in the Old Testament, right? The book of Daniel, Isaiah the prophet, and of course Micah mention these titles, right? Looking back, you can look with the light of Christ to see that Christ fulfills these titles. And finally, right, probably would be easy if an angel could tell this for every parent expecting a child. He tells Mary the name of your child is going to be Jesus. You're welcome. You don't have to look through all those books. We encounter the name Jesus for the first time, right, which is given by the angel to Our Lady for the promised child. Jesus, Yeshua, is the Hebrew word, right, name that means God saves. This name professes his identity, who he is, the Christ, the one promised, the Messiah, and what he will do. He is the one who's going to save us. Jesus is the one who's going to save us. And it's that name that does save us. The angel also says to her in reply, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God. So after the greeting, the angel Gabriel kind of has these promises to Our Lady. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, right? And the Most High will overshadow you. How you will receive, right, that gift. This idea of God overshadowing his people comes from the Old Testament. In the wilderness, they traveled with a tent and the Ark of the Covenant. And God's glory in a cloud came down and dwelt in that tent. Just as God dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant in the tent, so does God dwell in the new Ark of the Covenant in her womb, the tent, so to speak. Same for the temple. Once the temple was built and dedicated, the Ark was brought in, God's glory filled the temple. Same for Our Lady, which is why she's called Temple, right? Or the new temple, really. And Mary kind of appears as this walking tent, this walking dwelling place of God. So Mary obviously kind of responds throughout this passage to the angel. The first response is, but she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. It wasn't the usual greeting of shalom, so maybe she's a little confused, a little fearful, because it's an angel, right? As often the case, like Zechariah was as well. She's troubled, she's pensive, she's reflective, but her reaction is extremely different than that of Zechariah, right? He was terrified. He couldn't move, he couldn't speak. Mary is troubled, but reflects on these words, thinks, what do these words mean to me? What she does not understand, she wants to understand. She seeks kind of an answer. And she's fearless in the face of something that has never happened, right? The face of the unknown, not knowing what will happen before. But Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I have had no relations with a man? After thoughtful reflection, she responds to the angel, his first message, with a very simple question of, how can this be? How in the world will this happen? Because she knows that I haven't had any relations with a man. I cannot get pregnant. And yet she doesn't doubt that she can have a son, right? Zechariah doubts that Elizabeth can, because she's old, right? She's barren. We all know, everyone knows, that she can't have a child. But we need to remember that nothing is impossible for God. Finally, of course, Mary responds, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done unto me according to your word. Then the angel departed from her. The angel confirms Mary's motherhood, and that it won't happen in the normal way, but through an overpowering of the Holy Spirit, an overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And we see kind of Mary's straightforward answer, her simple yes. Be it done unto me according to your word. I am the handmaid of the Lord. And what I love, the angel departed from her. It's so like brief, you know, it's so simple. After coming and saying, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. This amazing, beautiful greeting, you know, room filled with light and however you want to picture it. And then just like that. And then the angel left. The angel departed from her. And she was left alone. You know, just there in the room, her and now in her womb, Christ, to kind of continue to reflect on that great mystery of what just happened to her. And then as we know, almost immediately, what does she do? She leaves after hearing this great thing and go takes care of her cousin Elizabeth. Which the story kind of continues from there. And that's such a beautiful response of Our Lady, right? After hearing this great message, taking the time to be alone, pondering, thinking what it could mean, she leaves to go and take care of her elderly pregnant cousin who will most likely need her help since Zechariah is mute and still probably very confused. So what about the Holy Spirit? The angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Even the Creed acknowledges this fact when we say, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. From the moment he was conceived and existed in time, Jesus is linked with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who links, who unites human nature to the person of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. The virginal conception of Jesus is one of the greatest work and accomplishment of the Holy Spirit in human history, in all of creation and salvation. In this event, a virgin is made fruitful. A woman redeemed since her own conception, conceives the Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is often called the spouse of Our Lady. It's a common phrase used. This is a symbolic expression, obviously, that kind of focuses on her virginity, the role of the Holy Spirit. It's not meant in a literal manner. It's kind of the similar kind of symbolic expression when they say the priest is married to the church, or a nun, consecrated religious, is married to Christ, right? But that idea is still very important in our church's history. So on March 25th, right, we celebrate the solemnity of the Annunciation. And the prayers on this day are beautiful and speak perfectly to this great mystery. The preface, I believe, a part of it at least, it's very long, obviously, reads, "For the Virgin Mary heard with faith that the Christ was to be born among men and for men's sake by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit." Some of the early church fathers say that Mary conceived through her ear. That is to say, through her hearing. Right? Not physically, through her hearing. As the preface mentions it, it even says that. Right? "For the Virgin Mary heard with faith." Right? Through her faith, through her listening, through her obedience, the word entered into her, right, and became fruitful in her. I don't know if y'all can see kind of the icon, but you know, like the little scroll, it's kind of wrapped around, kind of pointed to her ear, right? That's a common art thing. It's obviously mentioned art, but you know, oftentimes like the word will be kind of going to her where she heard it, right? Because that's how she agreed. That's how she said yes, right, to God's plan. So we kind of looked at, right, the Holy Spirit's role, the Virgin Mary's role, what we mean by incarnate. So we kind of have that last portion of the creed, right? What does it mean when we say that Christ became man? So what is man? I mean, what do we even mean by that? First of all, when I use the word man, I don't mean strictly males or males over females or males are better than females, right? In our language, man has a double meaning that some languages don't have, right? I mean, it can mean male humans or humans, males and females. In our instance, and in the case of the creed, it means both. It means male, it means humans, it means humanity, mankind, if you will. So as we should remember, right, in Genesis 26, or 17, 16 to 17, we were created in God's image and likeness. We're neither animals or angels. Our bodies are neither the whole of our nature like animals, right? Animals just have the rational sense. They just want to eat and sleep and reproduce. It's like an animal. Nor are we angels, right? And outside of temporal world, right? They're pure spirits. They have spirits. We are a body as well as spirit. We're not merely just a body. We're not just a soul. We're not two beings in one or one being in two, right? We're bodily. We have a body and a soul. This is very important, right? And the soul informs the body, right? It gives it shape, right? It's who we are. God, of course, gave it to us, our soul and our body, at the moment of our conception, right? And we shape it as we kind of continue on. The soul, as we know, will not die, and the body will. However, right, with this resurrection from the dead, the body will be glorified. And however that looks like will be when the time comes. I don't know. But why is it important that God became man? Why does it matter? In the incarnation, Christ assumed humanity, all humanity, not just a single Jewish male in the Middle East at this particular time, in this particular year. I mean, he did, right? But he also took on all of our human nature. Christ became man, not just a man. All men are therefore carriers of this image of the Son. Men and women, right, male and female, are carriers of this image. The opening prayer, the collect, right, the collect, kind of collecting our prayers, right, and kind of focusing them to the Father of the Mass for the Annunciation, again going back to the Annunciation, tells us this: O God, who willed that your word should take on the reality of human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, grant, we pray, that we who confess our Redeemer to be God and man may merit to become partakers even in his divine nature. So it goes back to this idea of theosis, of divinization, so that we can become like God. We confess Christ to be God and man, so that we may be partakers of his divine nature. We're already partakers of his human nature, right? You're all humans, but we need to work for the other one, right? Obviously. With this, we need to kind of understand and maybe a bit more, right, about the two natures of Christ, the person of Christ, since we do profess in the Creed that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is divine, and incarnate of the Virgin Mary, which is human, right? So he has divine and human natures, fully divine, fully human. This is a mystery of our faith, a paradox of our faith, but not impossible, right? It is the one person of Jesus Christ with two natures. Christ is not part God, part man, like 50% man and like 50% God, right? Which makes up the 100% of Jesus Christ. No, it's not right. For the first few centuries of our church's history, right, theologians and scholars defended this dogma, debated this dogma. Some of them denied Christ's humanity, that he wasn't man, and some of them denied that he was God. The Arianism denied Christ's divinity, along with several other issues, but influenced so many priests and lay people and leaders in our church that it led to a lot of problems. St. Nicholas had to have punched Arian, which actually led him to be imprisoned. Ooh, that's another story. I'm sure it probably was most likely discussed earlier, but this is one of the reasons why the Council of Nicaea was called, where we got the Nicene Creed. It was to fight this heresy. So yeah, the central of that debate was Christ's divinity and humanity. So Christ becoming man, the incarnation, which is why I think it's probably one of the most important parts of the Creed. So as we kind of profess in Christology, and kind of, again, that's a whole other topic you could take on, and I took an entire semester of it, don't recommend it. But Christ has a human intellect and a human will, which is perfectly attuned to his divine intellect and divine will. They're not opposed to one another, right, but cooperate in such a way that Christ was obedient to his Father and the plan of salvation. More can be said, right, but that's just getting into a topic that is way above my pay grade, and I don't want to sound like a heretic, so we're going to move on. So one of the ways that we can know Christ became man, right, we can look at the Annunciation and see his incarnation, but of course, right, one of the ways that is probably more well known is his birth, is the nativity of Christ found in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke provides immense detail, right, about his birth, so we're going to use his narrative, right, kind of see and unpack that and see what it means. So he begins, as we are familiar with, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be enrolled. So immediately, Luke explains the account of Christ's birth and introduces the city of Bethlehem. But first, right, he refers to this man. Who in the world is this random guy? Who is Caesar Augustus? For my history buffs, you'll probably know more information about him than I do. I mean, I love history, but not Roman history a whole lot. But by referring to Caesar Augustus, right, Luke was intentionally creating both a historical and theological framework, right, for the events that were about to take place. Caesar Augustus is known as Octavian and was the first Roman emperor after, right, Julius Caesar, who was assassinated. Caesar Augustus took over, who reigned from 26 BC to about 14 AD. He initiated what was known as the Pax Romana, or the Great Peace. How appropriate that the Savior of mankind came about in the Great Peace, when the known world was at peace. And he's one of the most well-known leaders, right, in the entire world in history, because he started that kind of first half, or that first portion of the Roman Empire. He calls for a census, right, for the purpose of collecting taxes. You know, he wants money. Which prompted the Holy Family to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was where St. Joseph was from, right? So the father, they were to go to travel to the home where the father of the house was born. The birth of Jesus is in the city of David, right? which is kind of important to know who David is, kind of the understanding of salvation history, right? As we know, King David was the Old Testament king and promised kind of that Davidic line, that Davidic kingdom, really, by the prophets, by God. So King David is very essential. And Bethlehem is the city of David, because that's where he was born. Bethlehem was seen as one of the smallest and insignificant cities in the known, in the Jewish history. So why is this the place of promise? Why does Bethlehem matter? Well, this guy right here, in the book of the prophet Micah, he prophesizes, "But you, Bethlehem, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall forth from me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient times." So Micah prophesizes that the Messiah, the Savior, will be born in the city of David, in the David city of Bethlehem. Christ was born at a time that can be precisely determined, right? Similar, when Jesus starts his ministry, St. Luke includes the detail that it was the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, who was the second Roman emperor. So Jesus belongs to a particular time, to a particular part of history that can be dated, an area that is known, right? There are sources that talk about the emperor, right, that are not the Catholic faith. The emperor, ironically, unwillingly, and unknowingly contributed to the manifestation of this prophecy, right, to the birth of Christ, by calling the census. He had no idea that when he did that, that the Savior would be born. And yet, it goes to show that God is a lot stronger, right, and a guiding force behind history than us, right? He may think he was this great Roman emperor, but in the end, God kind of had a last laugh because, you know, the church is still here, the Roman Empire is not. While they were there, the time came for her to have the child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So this kind of speaks again, right, the Holy Family. We're all familiar with this portion, right? Mary gave birth, finally, to Christ, places him in a manger, right? Christ was clearly born kind of in some kind of stable, because there was no room for them in the inn. Stables were typically in caves in the Middle East. They still use them, right? So the kind of the scene that we kind of think of as a manger isn't exactly the most appropriate, but it was a cave, right, where Christ was born. And it's important, right, because it speaks to the humility of the Son of God, right? And, yeah, I mean, it's just surrounded by not people in the inn who were there for the census, right, but surrounded by animals and his family, and that's it. He had no one else. The Son of God became man, and no great kings or leaders or, you know, were there as he was born to greet him. Eventually they come there, but right, he was born in a stable, very lowly, almost forgotten, rejected. So Mary wraps Jesus in swaddling clothes, right? From the hour that he was born, we see Mary show him immediate love and affection and attention, right? To wrap him in clothes, to protect him, to keep him warm, but also to make sure he doesn't move and squirm, right? Like a newborn infant does. It also kind of prefigures that Christ will be wrapped in burial cloths and placed in the tomb, right, in the cave after his death. They use the word firstborn, and this is a whole topic that kind of talks about Mary's virginity, her perpetual virginity, the brothers and sisters of Christ. If we don't go into grave detail, but right, it doesn't point to a continuing number of children, implying, like, I'm the middle child, right? So my parents have Brandon, my older brother, who's the firstborn, implying that there's a second and the third. But he was still the firstborn when I wasn't born. He was just their firstborn child, right? The first child of the mother, right? Because you can obviously tell when you don't need to do a maternity test for, you know, when the mom gives birth to a child, right? It's pretty evident. So that's the idea of a firstborn. But then, of course, there could be more we could dive into, especially about the special virginity, but that would be, again, another topic, right? And that's more Mariology that we're not going to kind of dive into. So in conclusion, kind of to summarize what we've discussed, this portion of the Creed is packed, is dense with theological, Christological, Trinitarian, with the Holy Spirit, with God and becoming man, the second person of the Trinity, Mary, Mariology. It's a lot to unpack. But it reveals to us, you know, how and why God became man, how incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and why to redeem us, so that we can become God, not a God, but like God. Also, become man kind of may imply some of the life after his birth, like the presentation, finding in the temple, flight to Egypt, his lost, unknown years, whatever you want to call those, and then eventually, right, the very beginning of his ministry in the baptism in the Jordan. There's a great deal more that I could cover, like Mary's titles, her role. This book is fantastic. I found it like by accident a few years ago. It's called The Essential Mary Handbook. I mean, it covers like all her titles, various apparitions where she appeared and like the country they appeared, definitions of titles and terms, and kind of like basic dogmatic things. It's amazing. It is such a really useful tool, like when you kind of want to learn more about Our Lady. Another book I used is Catholic Christianity by Peter Kreeft. I used this like my first or second year of seminary. It basically summarizes and adds a bit more detail to the paragraphs of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So he kind of explains it a bit more in more detail, you know, because they don't really explain things. They just kind of give you the dogmas. Another is Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary by Brant Petrie. If you have questions about her perpetual virginity, her roles as New Eve, the brothers and sisters, he answers them. It's fantastic. And then finally, for the majority of this, I actually used Pope Benedict XVI's The Infancy Narratives, Jesus of Nazareth. He has this one, and then another book, which I'm probably going to use for my next talk, on Holy Week and Christ's Passion. And then he has a huge book on Christ's ministry, well, not huge, but thicker than this one, on Christ's ministry, and in between his birth and death. It is so good. And like, I just highly, I mean, for Christmas, you can read it because it's just such he's a very smart man. It's just fantastic. Infancy Narratives. It's just a really good reflection. He wrote that when he was a cardinal. I think that's all the books. So yeah, so I mean, does anyone have any questions before we kind of close with a prayer?
What do you call the years between when Jesus was a baby and then all of a sudden he's 33 years old?
Yeah, so I mean, I would, you know,
yeah,
like,
so what do you call this?
I don't know if they have like an official title. They may.
I often wonder.
Like the lost years, or like the I mean, like, I mean,
silent.
Yeah, I mean, we don't really know. We have the apocryphal Gospels of Thomas, and a few others that give some stories, but they're not canon, obviously, so we don't use them, so they're not real. But I don't know if they have like a specific title. I'm sure they do. We have a name for everything in the church, so I'm sure they have a name. But yeah. Anyone else? Any other questions?
Thank you.
Okay, we can close with a prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Going to our Blessed Mother, we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God bless you, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Perfect.